Exodus in the 20th chapter. I'm going to read, beginning at the first verse, chapter 20. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. Honor your father and mother, and your days, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. That is a reading of what has been called classically the Ten Commandments. The Hebrew states it in a different way, the Ten Words, the Decalogue. What we considered some time ago in our work through the book of Exodus is that we have found Israel brought to a point in her history when she has been delivered from her bondage to Egypt. God has brought Israel out of Egypt, brought them into the Sinai Peninsula, and rather than take them directly to the land of Canaan to possess that land that God had promised them as his priest nation, Israel as a priest nation must have their kingdom covenant spelled out in great detail. Israel was not prepared in several ways to go into Canaan and to move the Canaanites out and to possess their possessions. One way in which she had to be prepared was to have the necessary doctrinal basis for achieving the objective. That is, they need to know that God was the center of their national life, how God was to be recognized as the center of their national life, and they needed protection as they would go into Canaan and dispossessed the Canaanites and possessed what was theirs. God gave to Israel a means of protecting them from the nations that surrounded them, and they needed protection. And I'm not thinking primarily of military protection, because actually that was just consequential to this first protection. God said that I'm going to make you a nation of priests and a holy nation. And on those two terms, and that was in the 19th chapter of Exodus, verse 6, on those two terms swings the whole issue of the commandments and the law that we're going to see develop through the rest of Exodus and the tabernacle. He said two things to Israel. One, you're going to be a representative people. That's the idea of the nation of priests. You are going to represent me. Secondly, in the representation process, you must be separate from the peoples around you. I'm going to make you holy. The separateness was a twofold act. It was to bring them apart from the peoples around them, to make them unique,
so as to reflect the uniqueness of God, to show the distinction between the God of Israel, who was the God of the universe, and to show the distinction between him and the gods of the Canaanites. They were going right into the midst of an idolatrous people. And Satan was very much aware of what Israel was, how vulnerable Israel would be. And as we follow the seed of the woman, and as we follow the trail of the serpent through the Old Testament, we can find Satan as the great antagonist and adversary of God. And therefore, he is the adversary of God's people. And God prepares to protect his people from the idolatry, from the evil systems, the evil beliefs, the evil ways of the Canaanites. And he's brought them to Sinai to prepare them, and they're going to be camped there for about a year. While they get their constitution, they get their tabernacle built, and then they'll be ready to move in and to take the land. But I want you to see the significance of the commandments as a part of a whole. Now, I know traditionally the commandments have been taken in somewhat an isolated way, fashion, from the rest of the commandments. That I hope that my treating them in this fashion doesn't lead you to believe that the Ten Commandments are something different from or unique in relation to the rest of the law. The Ten Commandments were a part of the fabric of the whole Mosaic system, which included great detail on how they were going to build a tabernacle, which included a scheduled calendar. Here is what you're going to do on this day, on this month, in this year. And every aspect of their life was regulated by God. How they would eat, how they would dress. Every area was controlled by this law. We're seeing a summarization of great parts of it in the Ten Commandments. It at least focuses particularly on moral responsibilities. You don't murder. You don't steal. You don't commit adultery. But you'll notice that tucked into these commandments, there is also something of the civil law, which is the law concerning the Sabbath. Israel was to have regarded the Sabbath as one of the signs of their covenant. God had forged a relationship with the nation of Israel, unique in the world. He had a special relationship to Israel, and it would be signified by the way they observed the Sabbath day. That was the sign of the covenant. And so, therefore, Israel was to have regarded it highly, protected it. Now, we're going to consider this morning about, I guess it's been over a month ago, that we saw the first of the five commandments, of the Ten Commandments. What we want to consider is the continuing command of God to how they should behave in these areas. Why? For protection. The commands were to keep Israel within a hedge, as it were, a bridle to restrain them. God knew their sinful condition. And so therefore, the commandments, the law as a totality, had these facts involved. The law was an addition. It was an addition in that God gave it to Israel. It had not existed in this form before, though I'm sure there were parts of it that had been lived out, had been experienced, but they were codified now, brought together. And it was an addition. Galatians tells us that it was added to bring, to show Israel her sinfulness and prepare ultimately for the coming of Messiah. Israel would be aware of the fact that this law makes so many demands. Where on earth will I ever get the strength to do all this? And the answer is the answer would not be on earth that you would get the strength to do all this. You must be enabled by the very God who gave you these. The law was an insertion to bring the point home that they needed something beyond themselves in order to implement this law in their life. And the law was given as instruction. It was given instruction to hedge them, protect them, to bridle them, so that they may fully develop their representative ministry and their ministry of separation. Please get that. Now, there has been a change in the plan of God. Foreplanned by God, no accident, no P.S., no, what will I do now? I think I'll make a church. No, the church was designed by God in the ages past, and he now has another priest nation. Israel is not his priest nation today, and God is making another nation holy. I want you to go to 1 Peter. I want you to see this, how that the Apostle Peter took the terminology that we saw in Exodus 19:6, and how we, as the church, can understand our responsibility to such commands. We are God's priest nation in the world today. You and I are His representatives. Our families, this church as a totality, but you as an individual. We are God's representative people. So the priest nation is the church. And what is the purpose? Is to make that church holy. Now look, for example, at the instruction in verse 9 of 1 Peter 2. He says, you, now not addressing Israel, but the church, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? What is our command? What is our great commission? Here it is. The term that Peter uses is simply, he's extending what Jesus gave in Galilee. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, teach all nations. Here it is. He says that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Our mission in life is to declare the excellencies of God. Having seen that God does this by protecting Israel's true theology, true worship, the name of God, the Sabbath, family honor, all of those were essential if Israel was going to be a representative nation, holy nation, would be protected and enjoy the freedoms that He had designed for them. Now we want to continue and see what other freedoms were to have been protected. And the sixth in the list, and in Exodus 20 and verse 13, is the protection of life. God is very, very much committed to protecting life because life is the expression of His life. He gives life. Life is sacred. The commandment says in Exodus 20 and verse 13, you shall not murder. There is some value in the King James in that thou. It makes it personal. The you seems to be making it more broadly focused, but the commandments are being directed specifically to individuals. You, individual, must not murder. Now, let's think for a moment about that command and what were the implications. The word murder, the Hebrew word here, is used most often in the context of taking a life unlawfully. That's what he's saying. The interpretation or the translation, you shall not kill, is off the mark. That's not the meaning, one, of the word in its context, and two, the idea as it's carried forward through the rest of the law. What is spoken of here is the unlawful taking of life. The reason for that is the sacredness of human life. This command prohibits homicide. It prohibits suicide. And Israel was given at the outset of her covenant kingdom life the message that life must be revered and that it is a gift from God, and if they're going to enjoy freedom, you have the freedom to live. The right to life is guaranteed as this commandment is observed. So the right to life movement began many, many years ago. God was the one who established this right to life principle. Why? Because man is made in the image of God, Genesis 9 and verse 6. Unsaved people still carry this image of God. It is not something that has been obliterated. It has been marred by sin. But we bear a likeness to our Maker, having breathed into us life, which He has life. Having given us the ability to think, He thinks. To feel, He feels. To communicate, He communicates. To have a relationship with Him. But that life was given as a gift of God. Murder, therefore, is primarily a crime against God. Notice something about the way that it is stated in verse 13. You shall not murder. There is no object here. It doesn't say, you shall not murder because it prevents crime. That was not the primary reason that it was given. And that is a mistaken notion that many have when they come to the issue of capital punishment. There are those, I don't know how many, but there are at least those that we hear when comes execution time, and someone is up for the electric chair or for a lethal dose, and then all of a sudden we see people protesting the use of capital punishment. And the objection that's most often given is that it doesn't work. It doesn't deter crime. Well, that really is an unprovable thing. How could you do that? But that's really not the purpose of capital punishment. They're answering the wrong question. Punishment, capital punishment, is the extension of justice. That's what it is. You see, there is the assumption, and what has happened within the entire discussion on capital punishment and murder and law and justice and crime is that a scientific humanism, which has divorced itself from moral law, natural law, which does not accept the fact that there is God's law behind man's law, and that man's law only has its validity as a reflection of God's law. With the rejection of that, we're seeing increasingly laws changed because the rules have been changed. So the assumption is that crime or that punishment is for the purpose of rehabilitation. They are not responsible to the extent that we should have a chance to try to change them. So you see, they're asking the wrong questions, answering the wrong questions, based on the wrong assumptions. They're assuming that punishment is for rehabilitation. Punishment is to be an expression of justice. The sacredness of life is underscored by this command. I think human government is given the prerogative of capital punishment. And it would exercise that carefully and properly. We ought not to just say, well, go ahead and have at it, anybody who commits any crime. I think we should want the punishment should fit the crime. We would certainly want to see that if the rich don't get off and the poor are the ones who go to the electric chair. So if we understand the principle of capital punishment, let's also understand the importance of justice and fairness as it's carried out. But let's go a little farther with this commandment. You noticed in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 21 and 22 that this command is violated in other ways than by overtly taking a life. This command is violated by carrying hatred in your heart. You remember how the Lord peeled this command back before his adversaries, and they were limiting it to just the overt act, homicide. The Lord said, no, there are the seeds of homicide that are also condemned by this law. And that is carrying hatred in your heart, contempt for another person. And he uses some interesting language there that we are not familiar with in our own culture to speak of calling somebody raka. We think that kind of we're off the hook because we don't go around saying somebody is, the literal rendering of that is something like empty head, dummy. And so we say, well, that was something that occurs in that day. The point that the Lord made with that commandment, with the revelation of that in Matthew 5, is that to show contempt for another human being, to speak of them wrongfully, to call them names, to carry hatred in your heart, to bear a grudge toward somebody, to speak disrespectfully to somebody, therein lie the seeds of murder. And people who murder are simply expressing what was in their heart all along, because the Lord shows that murder begins in the heart. It's the way you're thinking about people. Now, that the logic is not, therefore, if you've already murdered them in your heart, you may as well go ahead and murder them. That's be a good mathematician. Then you're guilty of two sins, not just one. But the point that the Lord makes with regard to murder is that you must not murder in your heart. And if you murder in your heart, you're violating this command. Are you murdering in your heart? Are you bearing a grudge towards somebody? You told somebody, I hate your guts? Have you called somebody a name? You're guilty, and I'm guilty of this commandment. We'd better repent of it. Why? Violating this command is moving out from under the protection of God. And you and I bring agony of soul, complications of life, to the extent that we ignore the law of God and go on our own and indulge in these sins, we move out from under His protection and we bring all kinds of agony of soul into our lives. That's the idea of protection. God protects us. This is the best way to go, folks. You want to enjoy life? Well, happiness is a byproduct of obedience. Let's see what else are we to be obedient to. The second is the protection of marriage. Verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. What is the issue? The sacredness of marriage itself. Here is the protection of marriage. Just as human life is sacred and not to be violated by murder, so marriage is equally sacred and is not to be violated by infidelity. Why is adultery wrong? God said it's wrong because I'm the one who's instituted marriage. I brought the original pair together. I have established marriage. Sexual relationship is to be experienced only in those bounds. There is where you're protected. Get that. It protects us from the complications of sin. See, adultery is a serious crime because certainly it's rebellion against God. But it is also serious in that it reveals other things. Adultery is that act whereby one becomes disloyal to their wife or to their husband with another party, either male or female. And that act does several things. For one thing, it scars the soul. Proverbs chapter 6 in verse 32. That adultery does damage to the soul. Sexual relationships outside the marriage bond do something to our thought processes, our conscience, our emotional patterns. It does something to the psyche, to the whole entire makeup within that's not easily repaired. It does damage. Also, adultery violates the one flesh principle of Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. Adultery obscures the significance of real love. Because there is never a case when an adultery is committed, is it an expression of love? Contrary to soap operas. Contrary to the TV. You can mark this down. It's very clear and objective. That any time a husband or a wife is unfaithful to their partner, and they break those marriage commitments by committing adultery with someone else, that what they have done is that they have lied in breaking that commitment, and they have not loved the person that they say they love, but they've fallen in lust, not love. It can't be love. Contrary to all of the dramatic and impassioned talk. For someone to say that he loves somebody else when he's already committed himself to another in marriage, it's not love. It can't be. Love rejoices in the truth. Love is kind. Love does not rejoice in evil. So therefore, marriage is protected. The sexual relationship is protected by this command. Violation of this command led to Israel's disintegration as a people. Let me show you a couple of interesting statements to that fact in Jeremiah and Hosea. This was true also with regard to murder. Israel became a nation with a rampant crime problem. When they moved away from their covenant obligations, they began to fall apart because they did not control themselves in terms of their passions and obligations. Look in Jeremiah in chapter 7. Now, Jeremiah didn't mince words when it came to Israel's spiritual condition. And notice the chapter 5 is what we want to look at. Jeremiah 5, verses 5 through 9. Well, let's pick it up let's pick it up at verse 7. Why should I pardon you? Your sons have forsaken me and sworn by those who are not gods. When I had fed them to the full, they committed adultery and trooped to the harlot's house. They were well-fed, lusty horses, each one neighing after his neighbor's wife. out of a barnyard picture of the way their life was. The men were just pictured like stallions. Listen, I've been to the horse barn, and I know how they behave. Well, we may look at the horse barn, and that male horse, when a female comes by, he goes crazy. He tries to kick the stall out. See, he has no restraints on him. He's not thinking to himself, God said, you shall not lust. He is living out his instincts. But yet mankind behaves just like the neighing horse. When he is driven by his passions and when he lusts and disregards his vows, his covenant vows, to his own marriage partner. And if you haven't married yet, by the way, it's breaking those vows to God, because there is one with whom you're to have a physical relationship in marriage, and that one only, and anything prior to that is equally devastating, and it falls under the same condemnation. It led to Israel's collapse as a people. I cannot take the time to go to Hosea 4 and 7, but they affirm the same thing. The prophets came down on Israel on this issue. You're a nation of adulterers and murderers. And they collapsed. And God disciplined them as a people. They moved out from under the protection of God. In verse 15, there is the eighth commandment, the protection of property. They have the freedom from theft. The heinous nature of this sin is that it's a double sin when one steals, when one takes that which is not rightfully theirs. The danger, the awfulness of this is that it is a sin against God, because the commands are all summarized in two terms. Love God, loving your neighbor. When you steal, you are really expressing your own disappointment and rejection of the adequacy of God for what you have. Because what is theft but a dissatisfaction with what you have and wanting more? So it's a sin against God. It's a sin against your fellow man by taking what is not rightfully yours. This law presupposes the right of ownership of private property. Therefore, this command forbids any act which directly or indirectly, when we dishonestly obtain the goods of another individual. Murder, adultery, and stealing, all of these are expressions of this rebellion against God and taking what is not rightfully theirs to take. And with this idea, the moral system of the nations around Israel, you did not find a prohibition of stealing, because the gods of the Canaanites were really, they behaved like the Canaanites. Well, after all, they'd been manufactured by the Canaanites. Their moral system was no better than their religious system, than their gods. And you find their gods cavorting, committing adultery, murdering, and stealing. Why, even in Sparta, the law about stealing was that it's wrong if you get caught. That's the way the Gentile mind corrupted the original law of God and this right to the ownership of private property. So the moral system of the Canaanites was contrary to what God laid down for Israel. The Canaanites were thieves. They stole because their God stole. And I put this point here because in our modern experience, the morality, man's morality, and the problem of thievery, I think we can all give testimony to that. I doubt there's a person here who hasn't experienced the fact of loss of property that belongs to you somewhere in your life. Somebody has stolen something from you somewhere. Not just physical property. It can be other ways too. But the fact that you and I have been the recipients of a theft is a testimony to the religious system in our country, namely the great God, one great God that many in our day fall down and bow to and worship every day. They're spending their time and their energy, their mental and physical energy, to this God. And you know what God? The God of materialism. And the God of materialism, he is a demanding God, but the God of materialism says that the end justifies the means. If you want it, get it. If you have to steal it, get it. They don't deserve it. You deserve it. Take it from them to make yourself better off. That's the God of materialism. Just like the gods of the Canaanites. That is, their religious system was the basis of their moral way of life. The problem of thievery. I think I should add one other thing about this matter of the right of ownership of private property. And I is the answer to the welfare state, which we have the great debate in politics, and the election brought this to the forefront. There are many who have swung away from the politics of the welfare state in the name of seeking individual rights and freedoms to do with our money, our property, and whatever as we see fit. Frankly, I'm concerned. In the election, though, in some ways I'm pleased with some aspects of it, there are other things that I'm not pleased with. And quite frankly, I am disturbed by the increasing commitment of many conservative Christians to a political party. And it's dangerous. We're finding a lot of folks now who are saying that the Republican platform, oh, this is just like the Bible. And they're throwing themselves in hook, line, and sinker for the president and for other politicians. And they're saying, this is the godly way to vote. And increased Christian or political activism, it concerns me. Because when the clergy, the Christian laity, get involved in the support of a party beyond the reasonable point, and I think it's gone beyond the reasonable point, is that you lose your voice and you begin to think uncritically. You've removed yourself from the position of being a biblical critic. Because the danger is you don't see the dangers of what that party may espouse. I quite frankly think that a lot of political, that there are politicians who name themselves conservatives are just delighted to use fundamentalist Christians. Having a field day and making their pitch. And they're picking the fruit too. They're getting the rewards. And Christians are being used. And I'll tell you why. I'll tell you my concern. All right, we don't want a welfare state. I don't. Okay, you don't like handouts to the poor and to the unemployed. You think people ought to have their own work their own way and get their own jobs. And okay, there is biblical basis for that. But wait a minute. Let's watch out for selfishness, greed. I'm concerned lest there will be a lot of what is supposedly a desire for, what is it, opportunities in the free market, that it can be nothing but a veiled selfishness and greed. Let me state it even a little more strongly. You say you're a conservative, and I would describe myself as that. We don't want a welfare state. What have you and I done for the poor? What about our own giving? Well, for a starter, what about giving in your own local church? Do you give more than 11%? Do you only give 1%? Well, my friend, if you cannot look at the end of the year when you send in your taxes, you even up with the government, and if you're giving an insignificant amount, I mean, I'm talking about what you have left over, and then you revel in this, in conservatism and the right of the individual to earn his own way, it's hypocrisy. Because God holds us responsible for those who have needs. He does. So I'm worried. We better be careful, and I'm concerned with this politicizing of fundamentalism, that I'm thinking we're beginning to close our eyes to some real needs. And we'd better be careful. Sure, I believe the Scriptures teach the right of the ownership of private property. I don't want a welfare state. But what am I doing for those who have needs? What about my own lifestyle? Am I seeking to have a simple lifestyle so that I can have more to give to God's work, first of all, and to give to God's people? Well, let's go on and consider another protection. See, that's a protection of property to do such. Israel failed to keep that, robbed God, robbed one another, Malachi and so on. But the protection of truth is an issue according to the ninth commandment, verse 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. God hates lying. I think, frankly, that the primary idea is lying in the courtroom, but it's, of course, lying across the board. Proverbs 6, 17 to 19, Proverbs 12, 22. God hates lying. Why? It's a contradiction to who he is. He is a God of truth. And lying is a contradiction to everything that he is. Now, I lie by misleading people with facts. I can wrongly use facts. I can also live a lie. That is condemned by this particular command. And I can lie if I make people believe that I am a certain way and that my family life is great and that we're getting along wonderfully, but yet I give the impression to those around me that everything is all right and I keep it all to myself. I never repent of my sin and I live two lives. That's lying. And we may look with great alarm at someone who would swear falsely and put their hand on the Bible when you said you swear to tell the whole truth, not the truth, so help you God. And yet we can be guilty of living a lie. And before God, we're held responsible. Again, violation of this leads to a complete travesty of justice in the law courts. If you don't have truth-telling, you don't have anything. It's all over. The same is true in relationships outside the courtroom. If we don't have truth-telling with one another, we don't have anything. And that truth-telling is so important in a relationship that when a husband has lied to a wife, and if you've experienced that, you know, it's hard to come over that. You've trusted one another. You've destroyed the, you've shaken the very foundations of it. And it takes some time to build that back up again. But let's be truth tellers. That's why Paul said in Ephesians, stop lying and tell the truth to one another, your neighbor. So we violate this, and when we move out from under that, I know of a family where part of the rule book is to lie. I know a family where there's a lie told to this person, a different form of it's told to that person, a different form of it's told to another person. And you always got to be thinking, well, let's see, which lie have they been told? Oh, well, I better be. And families get themselves into that. Individuals get themselves into that pattern, and lying becomes almost psychopathic. And God has done this for our protection, so that we won't get into the complications of sin and of lying. There a lie that you need to repent of? Repent of it. Get on your knees before God. Ask His forgiveness. If there's someone to whom you've lied directly, you need to go to them and ask forgiveness. But there is also the command that provides for the protection of the heart. Last but not least is the commandment, you shall not covet. Protection of the heart. Now this commandment, in a special way, demonstrates the uniqueness of God in the law of God. Why? Because this commandment goes to the heart, what you're thinking, why you do what you do. See, this commandment focuses upon our thoughts and our motives. Why do we go after the things that we go after? God looks at the heart. We are kind of limited. We tend to just look on the outward appearance. God's more interested in what you're thinking. Therefore, that's why I've stated in this way, that all lustful desires condemned by this, the desire to have what we should not have, because covetousness turns success into failures. A person who may appear to be covetous, or may appear to be successful, and they've been after things, and they've got a lot of things, and they've worked their way up, maybe they have a lot of influence and power, but perhaps it's all been under the motivation of greed, and by this very law they're condemned. You know, it was this law that Paul said that it just opened up the can of worms in my heart. Remember that in Romans 7? By thou shalt not covet. And then Paul realized how covetous he was. And covetousness just pulls the lid off the whole mess. Covetousness turns people into things. Because when I'm more interested in getting things, becoming successful, quote unquote, getting ahead, then I will use people and I will be a manipulator to get what I want. That's the hideous nature of covetousness. It turns people into things. Covetousness breaks down your respect for the possessions of others. Because if you want it bad enough, you will get it no matter what you have to do, whether it's their time or their possessions or their wife or whatever it is. So this command takes us to the very heart of all the commands, that there is a motivational factor in these. And we can violate the law of God not simply by not murdering, but we can violate the law by bearing a grudge and hating. We can be guilty of breaking the law by having lust in our heart and being consumed by it, being driven along by lust. It's not just the overt act of committing adultery. We can break this command by stealing time, stealing from God, robbing from God. As we walk by the offering box, as we as we see a brother or sister in need and we shut up our bowels against them and we don't give in which we could give, then we're stealing from them. We're not demonstrating what God has given to us is the responsibility to work, not so that we can have it all for ourselves, but so that we can give. Read it. It's in Ephesians 4. That's why we're given the strength and resources to work and produce, is to look out for the needs of others, particularly in the needs of the work of God in world evangelism. And so all of these commands can be violated within the heart. Do you know, though, that these laws were the means of pricking the conscience and the means of revealing our sin nature so that we would realize our need for God? And that is why James says that if you break one of these laws, let's see, lustful thought. You say you never killed anybody? You've never shoplifted? You ever had one lustful thought? Have you ever been guilty of shaving the truth and deceiving somebody and leading them to believe something else than what was really true? The scripture says, therefore, you're guilty of the whole law. It's like trying to climb a mountain and someone throws a rope to you and every part of that rope is as sturdy as can be with thousands of pounds of tested weight, but there is one portion of that rope that has some weak strands in that one portion of that rope, and that rope can be 100 feet long and you can be holding on to what is the strong part of that rope. But that weak point in that rope makes the rope no stronger than that weakest point. And that's James' whole point. He's saying, you have offended in one point, you're guilty of all. That's why we need Jesus Christ, my friend. And that if you have never come to Christ, you say, well, I've never killed anybody. I've never shoplifted. I've never committed adultery. I'm physically, maybe not internally, but I'm morally pure. But you had a lustful thought? Have you shaved the truth? God said, therefore, you're under my judgment. That's why we need Jesus Christ, because the condemnation falls on us who violated the law of God. Have you put your trust in Christ? Do you know him as your Savior from sin? Because he was the one who kept the whole law. He kept it, and at every point. And so, therefore, the judgment we deserve fell on him, and we come to him to get that salvation. He gives us the rope, if you will, because he has perfectly provided for our redemption. Let's bow in prayer. With every head bowed and every eye closed, let me ask pointedly. We're going to stand and sing one verse of a song in benediction. But before we do that, I want to ask you pointedly, has there been that time in your life when you've come to Jesus Christ and you acknowledge yourself as a sinner? Said, God, I'm a sinner. I know Christ died for me. I'm guilty of breaking your law. I've sinned. And I want your salvation now in Jesus Christ. Save me. In Jesus' name, I ask. Have you ever prayed that kind of prayer? Do you need to do that right where you sit? You can do so right where you sit in the silence, in your own heart. God, I'm a sinner. I've broken your law. I'm under your judgment. But I thank you that the perfect Savior, Jesus Christ, who didn't break the law, but yet suffered the penalty of the law, thank you that he died for me. Do you need to ask Christ to be your Savior from sin? Father, there are those who need to make that decision. Enable them to do so by your Holy Spirit. Seal them by that Spirit. And we thank you that you keep them by that Holy Spirit. In benediction, let's sing.
First hymn in the hymn book. The fourth verse. Shall we stand together, please?
prepare yourself for the study tonight in Philippians 4, 8, and 9, peace of mind. Prepare yourself in that passage. You're dismissed.